will introduce you to the city itself and to the church at Corinth in particular, so that when our exposition begins, we're familiar with the audience and with the author. And so this afternoon, I direct your attention to the book of Acts, Acts 18. We've just finished 3 years in Acts, and here we go again. Acts 18. And as you're turning there, I'll give you a brief and simple outline. Firstly, the greatest Christian. And secondly, great Christianity. The greatest Christian and great Christianity. Acts 18, beginning in verse 1, after which we will pray. Hear then God's word. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garment and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. God of truth, guide us now in your truth as your word is preached. Holy Spirit, illumine our understanding and plant your word down deep into our hearts. As we study the Apostle Paul, show us Christ, we pray, and deepen our communion with him. This we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Some men are larger than life. Paul was such a man. Before his conversion, he was arguably the most accomplished Israelite of his day. Advanced in Judaism beyond his contemporaries, he was taught and trained by the greatest rabbis in Israel's Ivy League. He was fluent in multiple languages and cultures, having grown up in the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia, Saul of Tarsus, as he was known. He was an intellectual giant, and he didn't hide in the academy, in libraries, or in universities. No, Saul was active. He was an activist, you see. He was zealous for the traditions. He was employed by Israel's leadership to ensure the propagation of biblical Judaism. He writes, "But what things were gain to me, these I have counted as loss." He says, "They're as rubbish in comparison to Christ, to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, to being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ." From persecuting God's church to preaching the very gospel he tried to destroy. One encounter with the living Christ, just one encounter with the risen and ascended Christ along that old, dusty Damascus road. One encounter. And Saul went from the greatest Jew of his day to the most hated, who would subsequently become the greatest Christian who ever lived. And Paul would go on, as you know, to plant and pastor churches throughout Asia Minor and to the outskirts of the Roman Empire. You remember when Jesus said to his disciples in the book of Acts in the beginning, he said this, he said, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, that last part, to the ends of the earth, that was Paul's part. You see, the disciples, they got as far as Samaria. Samaria, Judea and Samaria, these were like suburbs of Israel, neighboring counties, if you will. Geographically, the impact of Paul's gospel ministry dwarfs that of the 12 apostles. They got as far as Judea and Samaria, whereas Paul was in and out of Syria, Cilicia, Cappadocia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Bithynia, Pontus, Thrace, Macedonia, Achaia, Mysia, the islands of Crete and Cyprus and Malta, not to mention Judea, Arabia, Sicily, and Italy, all roads leading ultimately to Rome. He planted more churches, trained more pastors and missionaries, and wrote more of the New Testament than all 12 of the disciples combined. And what he didn't write, Luke, Acts, and the book of Hebrews, he no doubt had a hand in. That said, Paul was essentially a mobile seminary. Graduating classes of pastors and missionaries, even from his prison cell in Rome. Though chained, the gospel was not chained. In fact, Paul referred to his imprisonments as only furthering the gospel. Now then, with great gospel productivity came great suffering. He writes, in death often, imprisoned frequently, flogged above measure, 95 lashes he received from his own countrymen, beaten with rods on 3 occasions, stoned and left for dead, 3 times shipwrecked, lost at sea, pursued by robbers, by his own countrymen, pursued by the Gentiles, pursued through cities, through the wilderness, land and sea, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fasting and cold and nakedness. And what's more is that Paul, this great Christian, the greatest Christian, would stand before and address many of the greatest crowds and councils and kings of the first century, before Israel's ruling class, the Sanhedrin, before Felix the governor and Agrippa the king and Bernice his sister, before the apostolic session in Acts 15, and even before the King of Kings in Acts 9. And don't forget that God took the Apostle Paul, if you remember, well, he took him to the third heaven, into the very throne room of Almighty God, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And so Paul sat with barbarians, and he stood before dignitaries and kings. He traveled the known world by land, by sea, and he went to the unknown world by air. He was taken up, he writes, into that third heaven. Friends, some men are larger than life. There's a book I read multiple times a year. It's written by a doctor. And every time I get to the end, I can't help but think of the apostle. Perhaps you're familiar with this book. Oh, the places you'll go. It reads, all alone, whether you like it or not, alone will be something you'll be quite a lot. And when you're alone, there's a very good chance you'll meet things that scare you right out of your pants. There are some down the road between hither and yon that can scare you so much you won't want to go on. But on you will go, though the weather be foul. On you will go, though the enemies prowl. On you will go, though the haken cracks howl. Mythical creatures, apparently. Onward up many a frightening creek, though your arms may get sore and your sneakers may leak. We sing, through many dangers, toils, and snares. On Paul went, though enemies prowled. Alone is something that I am sure he felt a lot. Alone. But not really alone. David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa, asked Spurgeon how he, one man, could manage to get so much work done in one day. Spurgeon replied, "You have forgotten, Mr. Livingstone. There are two of us working." Alone, but not alone. Paul tells the Corinthians in the opening chapter of 2 Corinthians that he was brought to the point of death. He despaired for life, but it was there, on the brink, that he was taught not to trust in himself, but in God who raises the dead. In God who has delivered, Paul writes, who doth deliver, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver. Some men are larger than life. Paul was such a man. It's like he lived 9 lives, this man. But as much as we love Paul, as much as we lionize the apostle, that Paul, the lionized version, is not the Paul who walked into the city of Corinth in 49 AD. Listen to him, brethren. When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. His preaching was not persuasive or informed by human wisdom. In fact, as we read and as we discover from Acts, Paul walked into Corinth as a loner. He knew no one. And he went back to, as the text tells us, he went back to tent making. And he shacked up with Priscilla and Aquila. What's more is that Paul had just come from Athens, where his preaching had little effect on the learned Athenians. Paul was defeated, as it were, in Athens. You see, Paul would not be able to relate to the lionized version of Paul. That's not how he understood himself. And you remember how the book of Acts ends, right? Pastor Dave painted the picture of an imprisoned apostle. He was on house arrest in Rome. But despite limitation and restriction, the gospel was not hindered. This is how Acts ends. Now, the book of Acts was written to catalog the Spirit of God at work for the propagation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus said to his disciples, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. This is how it begins. But it ends with the greatest missionary in the history of the church confined and restricted. But you see, the gospel is not confined or restricted. Listen to me, beloved. The greatness of the Apostle Paul was not as a result of his great learning, his travels, the churches he planted, or the leaders he trained. The greatness of Paul was not so much a product of his indomitable spirit, his resilience. No. Beloved, Paul is championed as the greatest Christian who ever lived because of his powerful and private, intimate communion with God. So that whether he was alone in a cell, on house arrest, or planting churches from city to city, shipwrecked on an island or standing before his persecutors to give a defense. What made Paul Paul was his communion with the living Christ. This, beloved, is the measure of a Christian man or woman. This is great Christianity, you see. No one can take that communion from you. Nothing can stop or hinder that communion with God in Christ. No prison cell, no difficult circumstance or trial. There is no place, no difficulty, nothing, no one. Death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things in the future, things to come. Heights nor depths, nothing in all of creation is able to separate you, Christian, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the greatness of Christianity. All alone, whether you like it or not, alone will be something that you are quite a lot. And oh, Christian, whether you like it or not, you will feel and perhaps be very alone. But listen, this is all the difference. This is what made Paul Paul. And this is what makes every Christian Christian. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Your communion with the living God, my friends, is all the difference. And where you go mentally in your heart, who you talk with, in the quiet of your soul, when your world collapses, or when you are soaring on eagle's wings, your communion with the living God will make all of the difference. Alone, perhaps you will be, but not alone. Jonathan Edwards wrote about his wife, Sarah, quote, "She loves to be alone and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her." Alone, but never truly alone. Now, how does this translate in our day to day? Alone, all alone, new moms, whether you like it or not, alone will be something you'll be quite a lot. Perhaps the days are quiet. It's you and your baby. Perhaps the late night shifts are daunting. It's 3 a.m. and the baby just threw up all over me and the house is a mess and I haven't showered in 3 days. Where does your heart and mind go? Where does your heart and mind go? Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of cares? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou will find your solace there. Unless, of course, you don't. Unless your heart and mind and spirit go the way of Cain. Now, what is the way of Cain? The way of Cain is anger. Anger toward, I don't know, your spouse. Anger toward your friends. Anger and dissatisfaction with your situation and circumstance. And do you remember what God did with Cain? Do you remember Genesis 4? Mercy upon mercy. He came to Cain And he asked the question. He said, "Why, Cain?" What a mercy that was. "Why, Cain, is your countenance fallen?" He said, "Why are you angry? Why are you angry?" And instead of confession and repentance, Cain gnashed his teeth at God and threw it back in God's face. May it never be with you, Christian. Or do you remember Mr. Jonah? When God came to Jonah and said, "Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah?" And Jonah said, "I wish I were dead. I wish I were dead." And perhaps God will come to you and say to you, in your singleness, in the frustration of your work schedule, in the hour of marital trial, perhaps he will come to you in those dark days when your health is failing and the prospect of death is knocking at your door. King David, in that hour, said to himself in the midst of despair, Psalm 42 and 43, he said, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God," he said to himself, as he counseled himself. "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his presence." He said, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember you." We sing, "Precious Savior, still, still our refuge. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find your solace there." My beloved brothers and sisters, where do you find your refuge and rest, your solace and peace? I promise you that you will not find refuge or rest if you pursue your anger, or if you nurse your frustration. This will only lead to more anger and greater frustration. Bitterness begets bitterness. Instead, do as David did, as Paul teaches. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Practice the presence of God. Commune with the living God. Contemporary Christianity talks about our faith like this: Christianity is a relationship with God. And that's absolutely right, isn't it? It is a relationship with God Almighty. We are in relationship with a living God. And beloved, this is what made Paul, Paul. His vital and intimate communion with God is what made Paul, Paul. This is the greatness of the greatest Christian who ever lived, namely his relationship with God. Not his accolades or his accomplishments, you see, his learning, his travels, but his vital connection and communion with God in Christ. He says it like this in Philippians chapter 3, "I count all as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings." Precious Savior, still our refuge, thou wilt find your solace there. You see, what made Paul great was his communion with the living God. So that even when he despaired over life itself, even when he was brought to the very brink, it was there that he learned not to trust in himself, but in the God who raises the dead. My non-Christian friends, where do you go for solace and rest? Do you have a relationship with God? This communion, the communion that I'm speaking of, this relationship, this salvation from sin, death, and judgment only comes from faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our sin has separated us. It has separated you from God. Sin and sinfulness spiritually kills and separates us from our Creator and our Lord. And as such, relationship with this God, communion with this God, is impossible. But God, in his divine mercy and love, He has sent his only begotten to restore our once lost relationship. Jesus Christ is the truth, the life, and the way. By him and him alone, we can come to God. For he died to pay the debt of our sins, the debt of all who would put their full trust in him. And he rose again to give eternal life to all those who repent and turn away from their self and sin and come freely to Christ. Paul, once Saul, he put his trust in the risen Christ. Saul, who had once hated Christ and Christians, who murdered Christians, he put his trust in the Savior and he was forgiven and cleansed. And so will you be, if you, like Paul, put your full trust in Christ. If you are here today without Jesus, God have mercy on your soul. May you learn not to trust in self, but in God who raises the dead. Would to God that you put your trust in him, even as Saul once did, in the risen Christ. Now, I remember not too long ago being at a low point. Ministry, life, parenting, marriage. And I was venting to a brother, a trusted brother. And I was trying to explain my frustrations to him. And after listening and listening, he was listening to me spew and vent. And he said, Pastor Eric, he said, my God can raise the dead. And he can make water come out of rocks. And I also happened to be preaching through Exodus at the time, rebuked as it were by my own Bible study. And so here's the thing. It's that we fail to commune. We fail to prioritize our relationship with the living God. It's so simple, isn't it? Other things are more important. Other people are more important. And so we go there first, instead of God. We drown our sorrows and frustrations with distractions, sports, Netflix, vacations, hobbies. Some of us, this is how twisted we are, some of us, we just double down on whatever it is that causes the frustration with twice the vigor and resolve, and then we turn into some crazed megalomaniacs. That's what some of us do. Martha, Martha, you are worried about and troubled with many things, but one thing is necessary. One thing is needed. Augustine said it this way. He said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Do you remember Psalm 23? Of course you do. How does David begin? He says this, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. For in him I have all that I need, as it were, for life and godliness, whether in green pastures, he goes on, or beside still waters, I shall not want. Through valleys, enemies surrounding, even through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall not want, I shall not fear, he writes, for thou art with me. The Lord is my shepherd. Tell me, beloved, what do you want? What do you want? What have you placed your hope in? What do you long for? And why? Paul writes, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, abased or abounding, hungry or filled, in the valley or in the heights. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You see, beloved, this is what made Paul, Paul. It was his intimate communion with the living and exalted Christ. And friends, no disrespect to Paul, but at the end of the day, Paul was just a Christian. He was just a Christian, just like you, just like you and me. What got Paul through the valleys? What got Paul through life and ministry, through trials and tribulations, through the loneliness and fear, was his communion with God. Yes, yes, Paul was set apart by God and unique. Yes, yes, he was an apostle called and set apart. But first and foremost, he was a Christian. And he understood that he was a great sinner, the chief of sinners, as you know. Weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of cares, a needy sinner in desperate need of God's saving and sanctifying grace. You see, Paul wouldn't be able to relate to the lionized version of himself, the greatest Christian who ever lived. That's not the Paul that Paul knew. That's not how he understood himself. But Paul walked into the city of Corinth and began his ministry there in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. He was, as he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he was an earthen vessel, fragile and frail. I'm sure you can relate. Hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed but not despairing. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not ultimately destroyed. And oh, I am sure you have felt something of the same. Hard pressed, perplexed, hated on, struck down. You see, this is how the mighty apostle walked into Corinth, discouraged and downtrodden. He went from Athens, the most idolatrous city in Paul's day, to Corinth, the most immoral and debauched. In Corinth early on, we read it, Paul kept a low profile. He even went back to tent making. And he seems to lack the boldness to preach Christ outright until Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia to encourage him. Are you better at evangelism with people? So was Paul, because he was a scaredy cat. Perhaps years of effort and toil, investment. Perhaps all of that for you ends in failure. Expectations are flipped on their head and it all turns for the worst. I didn't think marriage was going to be this hard. I didn't think starting a family was going to be this difficult. This job is not what I expected. I've raised my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I never expected to have a wayward son or daughter. I didn't think my family would fall apart like this. I never expected my health to break down so fast. Friends, do you remember the words of Job? The spirit of every true Christian says this: though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Jesus, while on the cross, translating, as it were, the words of Job, but he's quoting the psalmist. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He was on a cross when he said that. Is that what you say in your hour of trial? Friends, the anchor of Paul's soul was his perpetual communion with the Lord. This is what sustained him, and this is what will sustain you. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul, in the thick of his affliction and struggle, he says this: concerning these things, I pled with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He's pleading with God, deliver me. He turns to God, and God comes in this prayerful communion and responds to Paul. And he says this to Paul. He says, "Paul, is my grace not enough for you?" You see, Paul was teaching and growing. Rather, God was teaching and he was growing Paul, even as he does us. "My grace is sufficient," God says to us, "for my strength is perfected." It is completed. It comes to its fullness. It comes to maturity. Where? In our weakness, because in Paul's weakness, in our weakness, Paul, we, in the midst of trial, we press into greater and greater dependence and trust. Some people say, oh, do you only pray when things are hard? Don't say it like that. Of course. We should always be praying, but especially when things are hard. And if you haven't been praying and things got hard, it's because God wants to press you into communion with Him. Maybe, beloved, just maybe, the trial that you dread or that you're in the midst of right now as I speak, maybe that trial is the occasion that God is using to draw you into deeper communion, into greater dependence and trust. Maybe. And so Paul says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress. You hear that? He takes pleasure in distress. He says, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. God's strength is perfected in my weakness. Friends, my hope and prayer today is that Paul's life and his example would deepen your fellowship and communion with the living Christ. This is great Christianity. This is the greatness of our faith, that we are in a relationship with the living God. Oh, the places you'll go. Our Lord will lead you down roads between hither and yon, roads that will scare you so much you won't want to go on. But on you will go, though the weather be foul. On you will go, though the enemy prowl. And like Paul, on you will go through all the heartache, but rest assured, be assured of His promise, He will never leave or forsake. On April 16th, 1858, at the age of 33, John G. Patton, a Scotsman, he sailed northeast from Australia with his wife Mary to an archipelago in the South Pacific called Vanuatu. The island was inhabited by a cannibalistic tribe and multiple cannibalistic tribes. And the missionaries that were first sent to Vanuatu just before Patton were killed instantly when they landed on the beach, and then they were eaten. Patton would come after this first wave of missionaries. And 1 year into his ministry on the island, he was still alive. The natives had accepted his presence. Sadly, Mary and his newborn daughter died of a fever. Patton was alone on the island for the next 4 years of his life. The natives were at war. They were competing tribes. Patton was often caught in the middle of these bloody tribal feuds. As the war raged on one particular evening, Patton was instructed by one of the chieftains of the tribe to find safety in this tree. Now Patton, squinty-eyed, was thinking, can I trust this one? He didn't know if it was going to be a trap, whether to trust him and climb the tree or to try and preserve his life some other way. He writes, quote, being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed the tree and was left alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if they were yesterday. I heard the frequent discharge of muskets and the yells of savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw near to me and speak more soothingly to my soul than when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told my heart to Jesus. He writes, alone, yet not alone. If it be to the glory of my God, I will not grudge to spend many a night alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy His consoling fellowship, and thus thrown back upon your own soul. Alone, all alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend who will not fail you then? Piper comments on this entry, and he says his courage came from his personal fellowship with Jesus through faith in his promise, especially on the brink of eternity. It was communion with Christ that sustained Mr. Patton. It was personal fellowship and communion that sustained Paul and will sustain you, Christian. So let me ask you a very simple question. How is your walk? How is your personal, private, devotional life? Are you communing with our God and Father regularly? Listening to Him? Holding on to His promise? Saturated in His Word? Casting your cares at His feet? Coming regularly to the throne of grace? Regular in prayer? This is a pastoral way of saying, do you read your Bible every day? And do you pray every day? How's your walk? Are you communing with the living God? Perhaps we are as troubled as we are because we aren't. We are not in communion with God. Perhaps that's why we're frustrated, angry, stingy, anxious, restless, self-centered, mean-spirited, merciless, graceless. Perhaps our lack of communion with God is related to our bitterness and our pride, our laziness, or our indifference. You see, beloved, when we come into the presence of the living God, we check our sins at the door. And the more time we spend in His loving and holy presence, the less we will hold on to our sins, and the less we'll be like ourselves. And the more we will be transformed into the image of the One with whom we commune. Bad company corrupts good morals. But the opposite is true as well, isn't it? Beholding in a mirror, Paul writes, the glory of the Lord, that being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. How's your walk? Paul was the greatest Christian who ever lived. But the greatness of his Christianity is as a direct result of great Christianity. Let's pray to God. God of our comfort and consolation, we bow before you. We confess too often that we have turned and tried to find rest and peace in other things. And as a result, we are restless. Forgive us, we pray. And draw near to us. We need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. We hold on to the promise that you will never leave or forsake, that you will hold us fast. Our hope is in Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness. And we know that in Him, nothing and no one is able to separate us from your love. You are good and faithful and will keep us day and night. We can always, always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. This we pray in His holy and precious name. Amen.